do. Good evening, everybody. Oh, that volume is just changing all the time. One, two, lower, 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 lower. Yeah, right there. John 1:1, please. Turn your Bibles to John 1:1. We'll take a moment of prayer, silent prayers we always do to give us each the opportunity to get prepared to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, now's the time to just lay aside, give over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you not to be able to concentrate, and any recognized sin in your heart to be acknowledged before God and turn from that sin to humility so that you are teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together as your royal family, as your believer priest, at your throne to be able to partake of your word and learn more of the person and work of your Son. He comprises your plan, Father. He is the foundation of it and the revelation of it to the human race. And you have also given us your Spirit so that we may see him in all the glory and light that he is. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed him to us through your Holy Spirit, so that all who have believed upon him can go further into a relationship with him in time. And for these things, Father, we experience great joy over a relationship with one who has victory seated at your right hand. And we're just so overwhelmed, Father, with thankfulness for all that you have accomplished. And we do ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. Of course, tonight when nobody's here, I had a Russell joke. I was going to say, thanks for praying for Russell. He took a turn for the worse. Can they see that online? Yeah. Yeah, but he's recovered. That thyroid is a tough thing to deal with, man. It can go anywhere. So, but then I was going to show that, look, we're all happy zombies in the end. Well, you know, you guys are laughing pretty good. That's not bad. You know, there are some Christians out there who would be supremely offended by this, playing dead people. Right? Now, Christ says that the moment you put yourself in his hands, you are in for a complete journey to be conformed to his image. Nothing less, nothing more. We may be content to be ordinary people. And this just a quick summary of Sunday, or what we close with on Sunday, is the fact that, well, the running theme was the fact that we put ourselves in Christ's hand. Christ doesn't do anything halfway or almost all the way. He goes all the way. We may be content to be ordinary people, but he is determined to carry out a different plan. And to shrink back from that plan is not humility. As some people say, I only want God to fix so much and then he can, you know, leave me alone. It's just an excuse. God is about fixing all of us so that we walk in the light. He has fixed us at salvation and making us brand new creatures, but now it's about fixing our thinking into conformity with who we are. And so to shrink back from that plan is laziness and cowardice. It is a journey. It's a battle because we're in a war. There's going to be good times and bad times. There's going to be a lot of challenges, especially when our number one enemy, Satan, takes notice of the fact that we are great lights of Christ in this world. This is why we should not be surprised if we find that we're in for one heck of a ride that is not in any way like an ordinary life. There is an extraordinary purpose to the person and work of Christ. Extraordinary. And if we lose sight of that purpose while we get into the details, we lose sight of the reason why we're here. There's a purpose to his revelation. There's a purpose to his doctrines. There's a purpose to his word. There's a purpose to his finished work and so on. Every part of it has an outworking that has a purpose of divine will. And and that purpose is not anything that man could have come up with. You know, mankind has purposes that they wish to do, which are noble efforts, so to speak, but nothing is of God's extraordinary purpose in the person and work of Christ. All the doctrines that comprise his mind are pointing towards that end. So So as we study the details, we're not to lose sight of the purpose. Satan raises our attention to the details of God's program in the hope that we lose sight of his whole purpose. I raise your attention to the details of God's program while maintaining your focus, as God does, maintaining a focus on the application of the things that we're learning in our everyday lives. And that's always done. A preacher or a teacher who is doing his job is revealing the details and also the application of those details to everybody's lives, and not details just for details' sake. The details are needed, but Satan wants to bring our attention to certain details so we'll draw away to our favorites and not give our attention to others. We are to learn the whole realm of doctrine, the whole person of Christ and his work, and not just our favorite parts of it. If you do that, you're not going to have a full relationship with him in time. And as you would know with anybody, if you can't ignore something very important in their lives and say that you have a deep and full relationship with them. So it's not wrong to look at the details, but as we delve into them, we are never to lose purpose of the whole or singularity of our devotion to Christ. And so I put on the board, as we looked at on Sunday, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 4, where Paul writes, "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And the word simplicity means singleness or unaffectedness. It means occupation with him. and of course, the context is the failure or divergence away from simplicity or singularity in the Corinthians was the fact that they had accepted another Jesus, they had accepted another spirit, and they had accepted another gospel. Another, but there really is no other. But they accepted false doctrines into their church. So he says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully," which is sarcasm for the fact that you accept it, hook, line, and sinker. And so what is this simplicity? It's a single-mindedness towards him. Now, if I'm going to have a single-mindedness towards my Lord, towards his gospel, which is linked to him, of course, it's the good news about his work, his finished work, and his spirit, which is to do what, as we saw, he said the spirit is going to be sent to take of mine and reveal it to you. So it's all related to him. And I cannot keep my singularity upon him if I don't really know him. I got to know who he is. And there's a lot of lies out there about who he is. Of course there is. Satan is a deceiver. And he opposes God in everything that God does. Satan does this constantly. And so there's a lot of lies out there about him. And one of the great lies, which is Paul's going to take care of in a passage we're going to see next, is the fact that he's not God and that he's just a really, really, really good person. And that he is just a superman, but not a God-man. You know, he's the best of the best that's ever been produced. If you're a Muslim, he's one of the best that's ever been produced. Not as good as Muhammad. But again, one of the prophets. They describe him, they believe in him, as others do, as one of the prophets. Someone who spoke of peace and wanted to make the world a better place to live and have everybody get along and give money to the poor, redistribute wealth. The progressives hang their hat on certain things that he taught and so on. That really do not reveal who he is. And this is what is attacked by Satan, because Satan detests him. You know, Christ, who has come to earth, has, in his victory, has been given the title Bright and Morning Star. And that is the title that Satan, or Lucifer, the angel of light, God's highest angel, used to possess. And, you know, that there's a mystery there in the transference of that title, but there's a lot, the authority that was given, the authority of the creation given over to Satan, which he lost when he rebelled against God, and now all of it is in the hands of Jesus Christ, the human. But we can't distinguish the human from the deity, and this is when our brains start to hurt, because it's inscrutable that he does have two natures. And so divergence away from a singularity of his person, a meaning, and not an understanding from the scripture. That's all we have to do, is just look simply at the scripture to see who he is and what he has brought to the world. If we believe any lies about that, then we will not really know him. And we have to. If we're going to walk in his light, if we're going to walk in his plan, if we're going to walk as his bride and be conformed to his image, we have to know what that image is. There are things in this world that are like God, as I said on Sunday, because he created them. The Bible, theologically, not the Bible, but theologically, they're called types. But they're not him. The vastness of the universe is a type of the omnipresence of God, the vastness of God. But the greatness of space is not the same greatness as God. It's just a picture of it. Like a photograph is a picture of a person, is a likeness of that person, but that picture is not alive. It is not the person. Man has been made, as we've noted, in the image of God, but he is not God. Even unfallen Adam is not God. Fallen man, though, does have life, and he has the most complex and sophisticated life of all creatures on planet Earth. However, that is not spiritual life. But we use the same word for both, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible refers to a life that is Christ. So this is significant. If our life is Christ, well then who is Christ? You know, who is he in his humanity? If our life is Christ, it's Colossians 3:4. If our life is Christ, then who is he? And that's actually, we're actually studying the world, but to know how to walk in the world, not of the world, we have to know who we are and who our Savior is. And if we know that, that distinction of that line between walking of the world and walking in the world can be clearly seen. So as we noted, God created man, which is different than himself. Everything God creates is different than himself. He created the universe. The universe, we could say, is created by God, of course, but it is not God. And in fact, it has a temporary time because it's not going to be around forever. God created man different from himself, but in his image. And so there's a type of us to him, like a photograph is to to a person. So we have a personality, but because we have a personality, it doesn't mean that we're God. But Christ is begotten, and this word, the Greek word monogenēs, speaks of the same as. And thus, in his flesh, walking on planet Earth, he's called the Son of God. Right? That's his title of deity, although during those years, he laid aside the use of his deity to complete the Father's plan. He did not use his deity, he laid it aside. But that doesn't mean he ever stopped being deity. And that's why the New American Standard translation of Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself. And that's a terrible translation because it seems like his humanity and his deity can actually exist as different. And there's a conundrum there at the cross because deity can't die for the sins of the world. And then there's a mystery there. But he did not actually remove his deity from himself. He just simply restricted the use of it. Therefore, he is as much God in the flesh as God is. So when they asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" at his first trial, the night before his death in Luke 22:70, he said, "Yes, I am." And again, I quote Vine's Expository Dictionary. It's just such an important thing to make sure we have solidified in our souls. So I want to make sure I repeated it before I got into the next passage. Vine writes that we can only rightly understand the term "the only begotten" when used of the Son in the sense of unoriginated relationship. the begetting is not an event of time, however remote, but a fact irrespective of time. The Christ did not become, but necessarily and eternally is, the Son. He is a person, possesses every attribute of pure godhood. This necessitates eternity, absolute being, in this respect, he is not after the Father, meaning that the Father didn't create him. He's not created, therefore he is eternal. And that's what this term means, this only begotten term. And it's confusing for us, and that's why this has been argued since the beginning of the church about his dual nature. The doctrine purely depicted in the scripture has been perverted right from the beginning. and mostly by the Gnostics. The Gnostics perverted this greatly, and it crept into the Christian churches, as we know, because of this conundrum. You say, well, he's born of Mary. That's when he started, right? But that's not a start. That's not a creation. That birth is not like us. It's not an ordinary birth. It's a virgin birth, but it's not a creation. It's a beginning. So as humanity had a birth, which we would say the body had a beginning, but in appearance in the world and in some way, shape, or form, that humanity of Christ is as eternal as his deity, but wrought in Mary, what? By the Holy Spirit. And again, how do you understand this? How do you know the details of this? How? And people have tried and say, well, you know, God the Holy Spirit put certain amount of chromosomes in Mary's womb, like a seed. And a seed is okay because that's what's used in the scripture. However, we're not told that. The Holy Spirit, it says in Luke 1:35, will come upon you, as Gabriel said to her, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And that's a title of deity, Son of God. And it's not created, as we'll see. And we will see that. We have to do John first. The human race do not possess words that will adequately describe this, since it is not of our world. And as I said on Sunday, I cannot set out to solve this mystery because I don't know. At this point, I don't know. But what I do know is that he is unique to all human creatures. He's not created. And therefore, what we're following, who we're following, who we're being conformed to the image of, is not just a better man. It is a divine nature. Like, how do you discern the difference between your new creature? You are a brand new creature, but you look in the mirror and you don't see that. You still see the mannerisms and the habits of your old nature. You still think in terms of finiteness, and yet you're destined for eternity. How do you picture yourself in a resurrection body in eternity? Is that air you're breathing? That's a quote from The Matrix. Is it air? Right? What is it? We believe it by faith. And the same thing, but it gives us great joy. You say, whatever that is, resurrection body in heaven, beautiful, forever beautiful, makes us very excited and makes us not fear death. In the same way, you must apply faith to the person of Christ, because all life is his. It is created by him, and the spiritual life is also created by him. Actually flows right from him. And so we're not to just live better in a three-dimensional world. Morality is obviously included in this, in the spiritual life, but spirituality is not just living more moral. Spirituality is living in the divine nature. And that's why you have to be filled with the Spirit, not grieving or quenching the Spirit, and walking by means of the Spirit. We need God who indwells us to do this. And it's far beyond anything of just being a better earthly person. So there is no start or beginning to Christ, yet he is pure humanity. We have absolutely no reference to this. There's no words to really describe it in detail that we could truly, fully understand it. So that's why we're in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The word here is Logos. Logos meaning Christ. It's one of his titles. In the beginning is the Greek phrase en arche, which is also a title for Christ in the next passage we're going to go to. He is the beginning. The beginning of all created things and the beginning of resurrected life. And we'll see that. It's an amazing thing to see here that Christ is the beginning of all created things and he is the beginning of the spiritual life that has been brought to the church. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Therefore, the Word, the Logos, is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Therefore, he's not created. If he's created, there's something before him, but nothing has been come into being that without him has come. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so what does this mean? Well, common grace, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, is needed. Because it shines in the darkness. Without God the Holy Spirit, nobody understands it. There's not one saved person during this age who is saved, and we're talking post-cross, without God the Holy Spirit revealing that gospel message, as we have already seen. And so this, significantly, such a short little phrase, in him was life. Now this life is the light of men. This isn't earthly life. Everybody already had that. Everybody in their old nature already had that. In him was life. This is the new life. A life that is divine. It is not the same at all as the life we once had. Not at all. And you know, you'd think, well, such a drastic change should have made a feeling or something happen in me. And God has so wisely made it not that way. Because emotions can deceive us far too easily in our weakened state. So we note directly from the scripture, this is how it can only make sense, is if we stick to the word of God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. So we need common grace of God the Holy Spirit. And then he speaks of John the Baptist. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, and all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. And he enlightens every man how? The common grace gospel, the common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. And so the unbeliever walking around doesn't even know that he, in fact, is made by Christ, and that the world that he lives in is made by Christ. And as we'll see in Colossians, where it says the world was made through him, it says in him the whole world holds together. His mind holds the whole thing together. Gravity, electromagnetic forces, nuclear forces that hold the whole thing together, that hold galaxies together as they're spinning around, and every little atom within that galaxy with its nucleus and its electrons, all of it held together by his mind. That means with one thought, he can say, break up. He can destroy it. It's all held by him. He's a creator of it. He is God. So he came to his own. So he who was rich became poor. The one who was deity had come to the earth, and is deity, come to the earth in the flesh, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This is speaking of the Jews. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, it's not the new creature isn't at all like the old creature. It's not a better creature made of blood, or a better creature made of the will of the flesh, or a better creature made of the will of man. It is not like the earthly creature at all. And for too many believers, far too many, I'm convinced, are not going to know that until they're in heaven. Then they're going to know it. I mean, everybody's going to know it in heaven, obviously. But too many are not going to figure that out in time. And of course, we cannot live to the extent that it is in heaven. We're not in resurrection. In resurrection bodies, we obviously have a greater capacity in the realm of spirituality, I guess we could say. But here on earth, though we have a limited capacity due to these groaning bodies that we groan in, it doesn't mean that we can't pursue that which is divine and that which is spiritual in time. And that's that is the task that God has given us. So really presented us with an opportunity and a privilege to be able to pursue the divine nature, even in a limited world, and where we have the world, the flesh, and the devil trying to oppose us, and that we can't be perfect. We can't do it perfectly. And the flesh, from time to time, we're going to fall for its temptations, fall for its old habits. And yet that should, for the positive believer, that never stops him from pursuing his predestined right to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is not of the will of blood, not of the will of the flesh, born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But he is true humanity, which is the conundrum. And so it says in verse 14, and the Word, which is the eternal Logos, the deity of Christ, became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, which was where we got the name for this ministry. Only begotten from the Father. And it's the same phrase that's used in John 3:16, monogenes, only begotten, not created. It's a completely different word. And so there's a lot here to ponder and consider, but there's definitely something here that can be realized with great simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, which is the fact that this isn't just an improvement on the old life, that it is a brand new life of the divine nature. So if I give up divine virtue to pursue something in the world, I have gone back to the dimension that I came from, that I was delivered from, that I am now in position dead to. If I give up my peace, if I give up agape love, if I give up my joy that I have with God that does not depend on circumstances, and go back to a life in the world where these things, you know, whatever joy I have, whatever peace I have, flows from circumstances. Things are good, I'm happy. Things are bad, I'm not. I go back to complaining. I go back to being worried or anxious about things in the three-dimensional world. I have left the fourth-dimensional world as the divine nature, and I have gone back to walking in the three-dimensional world. Now, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We all do it. But God is saying, know who your nature, know what your nature is, who you are now, and who my Son is, and pursue that which is divine of the heavenlies, the life that is hid with Christ in heavenly places, Colossians 3:1. That's what we're to pursue. And we're to settle for nothing less. And that's what Christ, that's what God the Holy Spirit is doing within us. That's the walk with Him. That's where He's leading us. And with, therefore, we have to trust in Him explicitly, fully, for the outflowing of that nature within our hearts, and to fully consume us with that nature. Knowing that because of our fallen state, our finiteness, the enemies that we have, we're going to fall. And falling means you're falling from a fourth dimension to a third, but it's not, of course, a fall that you cannot recover from so easily in grace, but it back to walking in or of the world. And Christ is not of that world. And so you say, you know, and that's the conundrum. He was born here. Right? So is he? But he's not of the world. He said, I have come. He said it so many times. I have come from heaven. I am from above. I am not of this earth. And so he brought something amazing. And we in the church age are the first to taste of it. And our taste of it is the greatest taste of it. Even though the millennial reign, which he did promise to the Jews that in the new covenant that he would, they would have a taste of the divine nature, but not to the extent that we do. And so you can imagine, you know, like, I hope, and I do hope, that you now have more questions than answers than you had two lessons ago. Well, the lesson before and this one. Because this has to be pursued with a life, with all of us. And I mean all of your being have to pursue it. Again, God, Christ is not into doing things halfway. And say, well, you know, that'd be nice to live in the divine nature, but God, I love the world. And I can't wait to get along in the world and do what I can in the world. Now, is promotion and blessing in the world wrong? Absolutely not. But is that promotion and blessing from God? Or did you lay God aside and pursue that promotion and blessing in the world in the old manner of life? And you alone know that. And as you mature, the distinction between those two things becomes so super clear. Did God promote me and bless me with this? Or have I ignored, I don't say rejected, but ignored God's way and went back to my old manner of life and pursued it in the ways of the world like everybody else does. There's two different lives there. And that's why Christ, it must be understood, this word monogenes, what does that mean, only begotten? So though mankind is in his image, and things in the world are like him, but not him, Jesus Christ came into the world as him, and so brings him. I hope that's not confusing. It sounds poetic, in fact, but mankind is made in his image, and things in the world are like him. Right? There's so many types of, we call these types in the Bible. Adam is a type of him. David is a type of him, as we'll see. David is a wonderful type of him. He's one of the greatest types of him in the Old Testament. Joseph, a type of him. The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, all of it. But are those things him? No. They're just representatives of him. Jesus Christ came into the world as God, and so brings God as God. You know, we're going to see he is his image, meaning not a photograph, but an uncreated eternal image of the very God in the flesh. Therefore, the life that he brings is not just a ramped up old life. You know, it's not the old car brought to Mako and gotten a makeover. Hey, is that why they call it Mako? I never thought of that before. Right? It's not a paint job. It is death to the old nature and life to the new. If we come to understand that clearly and understand the difference between those lives, then we can walk that fine line between being of the world and in the world, enjoying the things in the world that we're blessed with by God, but them not being our masters. They lose their value unto the value of God, but that doesn't mean we don't enjoy them. They lose their value, meaning that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord because he has value. The things that he gives are of a much, much lesser value. But it doesn't mean I don't take care of and value the things that God has given me for that very reason, because they're gifts by him. And those gifts I take care of because they're given to me. And that becomes, once that becomes clear, the believer can walk in this world and doesn't have to join a monastery, doesn't have to join a commune or all get together and let's be out of the world. You know, let's all be a bunch of Christians in a community and all exist together. Where's your witness? I don't want to, these people don't understand that who have done that all throughout the ages. You'd be ambassadors to the world. How are you an ambassador to the world when you're in your little commune and everybody there is already knows Christ? If they do. We need to be out there in the world amongst them all. The dregs of the earth, whatever that is. In fact, as we see in the Lord's ministry, they were more susceptible to the gospel than the ones who were clean, the ones who thought they were righteous. And therefore, but when, so we understand who we are in our divine nature, and we can walk without being tainted by the world. Meaning in our lifestyle, in our thinking, our priorities, our conscience. We are all sinners, and when we sin, as we will, we recover quickly in grace. So our example, so go to Colossians 1:13. You know, I went through this passage today. One of those things where I was like, why didn't I put that passage in there? And then I did. And what an important, amazing passage to every believer. So, Christ is not Adam. He's called the last Adam. But is he like Adam? Adam is like him as a type, but he's not Adam. He did not come to restore the Garden of Eden either. Although mankind has been working on this, politicians, everybody promising this, we're going to have the perfect world. I was just reading about Xerxes, the king of Persia. This was the man who fought Sparta and Athens in the movie, if you've seen the movie 300, that's Xerxes. He had an enormous kingdom that he inherited from his father. And he had these, what they loved. The Persians were very proud of the fact that they could take the places that they mostly lived, which were rugged desert places, and that they could irrigate these desert lands and grow tremendous gardens. And they said, look how great we are. Look what we can do. Right? Look at this garden. And they called it paradise. Right? There was the Persian word doesn't sound exactly like that, but that's what the transliteration is, paradise. Called it paradise. And so the king of Persia could walk around in these enormous, well, I talk gardens, these are parks, hundreds and hundreds of acres. I mean, enough to hunt on. They filled it with games so that people could go out and hunt, and you can enjoy the flowers, you can enjoy the streams and everything, and he called it paradise, paradise. They're not there now. They're not there. They're gone. Because man has to till the soil by the sweat of his brow to even keep it looking nice. Right? And so the king can walk through and say, wow, look what I've created, while the slaves are working 20-hour days to keep it that way. He didn't create nothing. All he's done is stolen people's lives and forced them to work to make this place that he says he created. Right? It's not right. It's not true. But mankind's been doing this all the time. They've been doing it since the beginning. And it's the same now. People who want you to vote for them or give money to their cause, they're going to save the world. And when they do, they can't wait to stand on a pedestal and take credit for being the savior of the world. Look what I've done. Look what I've created. Peace. Never going to happen. Satan's greatest masterpiece, the Antichrist, he can't do it. He can't do it in the tribulation. Nobody can. And Christ could have done it. He will do it when he returns at the second coming. He's going to make a perfect environment. But when he came the first time, he's not here to do that. And anyway, in the millennium, they all rebel against him anyway. Most of them rebel against Christ in that perfect environment. He didn't come to restore the Garden of Eden. Therefore, he didn't save you to take all the problems out of your lives, as all 100 of you in this room understand. If man could make a utopia on earth, would it be a begotten world? No, it'd just be a ramped up created world. It's the same world, just a little better. Fallen world 2.0. Christ is not of this world. He said repeatedly that he came from above. Above is a dimension, above three dimensions, without him we would know nothing about. And of course he sent his spirit for that very reason. By his work he redeemed everyone for that dimension from which he came. All who believe upon him can get a glimpse of it in time. I say glimpse because we got a great glimpse of it, in fact, but we won't really be able to appreciate it fully until we see it. But that doesn't mean that we can't pursue it and walk in it in time. He sent his spirit to regenerate all who would believe. To do what? Then after they believe, to teach them, lead them, and empower them in the divine dimension. He will only pursue that which is perfect, which is in the heavenlies, the spiritual, the kingdom of God. The new nature is a whole new being that is not of this world, and the kingdom that he belongs to is of the same kind, not of this world. The new creature, which is every born-again believer in the church age, is a whole new being that is not of this world. Better than Adam, unfallen Adam. And the environment that he lives in now, even now, before he's in heaven, is better than the Garden of Eden, because it is spiritual. And it is above that which is opposed to God in the world. The kingdom, which is called the kingdom of Christ's kingdom, that's what we're a part of. And that doctrine has been perverted by covenant theology, saying that, you know, we're the kingdom now of Israel. Israel has lost its place, and now we're the new Israel and all that nonsense. It's all completely false. But we are of a kingdom, and that kingdom belongs to Christ. Now, in Colossae, the perverted view of Jesus Christ had already perpetrated the church. Paul clarifies this, and in relation to what? The dual nature of Christ. This was a problem for people at the beginning because they tried to make sense of it in their natural minds. And by trying to make sense of it in their natural minds, they denied his deity. I mean, that's the first thing you're going to drop if you're trying to make sense of it in your natural mind. because I can relate to the man who's in the flesh, telling me to love thy neighbor as thyself, things that kind of make sense to the natural man. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. An unbeliever can understand that, what that means. Right? You understand that as a little kid. Right? Do you want that guy to steal? Do you want that kid to steal your toy? No. That would be terrible. So don't steal his. That doesn't mean you're going to do it, but it makes sense. Right? And so you drop the deity. That was the first thing to go. And so Paul had to clarify this. In this passage, he does so. Beautiful passage. His dual nature. Christ has role as God, reference in relationship to deity, and reference in relationship to creation. He has a role in both. And he is the mediator between God and creation as the God-man. So you didn't think in studying the world system that we'd be studying the hypostatic union, but it fits. It actually is absolutely necessary. So Colossians 1:13, please. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He delivered us from the domain of darkness, domain, which is a kingdom of darkness, meaning that is the world system, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, both of these words, image and firstborn, are used by the cults to deny the deity of Christ, because in the English, it seems to state, and without knowing the context of what they are, it would seem. But you have to twist the other scriptures too. When you say firstborn, you say, look, he's born. Right? Firstborn means he's born, he's created. Well, that makes no sense with the rest of the passage. That's the problem. And so you have to jump through some spiritual hoops, theological hoops, to try and make it make sense. If you just read the passage through, it becomes so beautiful. Not what he is. So first we have to look at some of the Greek words. First we have image. Image is a Greek word, icon, E-I-K-O-N. And it means image, representation, or manifestation. Now, this word has been transliterated into our English as icon. And so it can refer to a statue. It can refer to an image on a coin, you know, like Abraham Lincoln on the $1 bill. It can be like that. Is anybody paying attention? He's not on the $1 bills anyway. I know that. Like Abraham Lincoln on the penny. I said that to see if anybody's paying attention. All 100 of you. That picture of Abraham Lincoln on the penny would be an icon. So the problem here is that if Christ is uncreated and he's the image of God, then he has to be the very God. And so it says we have image, representation, manifestation. And as we'll see, Christ is the exact manifestation of the Father, and so is eternal God in the flesh. This is your Lord. This is your husband. John 14:9, Christ said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Same thing. He is not an image as a painting is an image of someone, but rather an exact manifestation of God, that in the genius of God, incredibly, omnipotence was able to bring deity to the world in the form of true humanity. And that's why, I mean, look, God indwells me and indwells you, so why ain't I a God-man? Right? Why not? Why did he just create a man without sin, found a way to make the body sinless, and just impute deity to that, so that the body, the man, has a beginning in the way that we are created with deity inside. That describes you and me. He said the Holy Spirit is going to be in you and be in you forever. So you say, well, yeah, but we're sin. We have sin natures. How about in eternity? Is your resurrection body going to have a sin nature? No, it's not. So when you're a resurrection body, are you a Christ? Are you a God? Oh, no. You ain't even close. Right? No, not even close. You're still finite. This is something different. Far different. And so the virgin birth, as I said on Sunday, has an implication to it, a depth to it that goes far, far deeper than a man being born without sin. Well, that's part of it. This is something totally different. The omnipotence of God was able to bring to the world in the form of true humanity, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This has no reference in the natural mind. What are you going to reference this to? So that you can actually truly understand the depth of it. You can't. And so the doctrine of the hypostatic union has to be believed by faith, but understood in the intelligence that it has been revealed to us, that this is God in the flesh, without beginning. He is the exact image of God in the flesh, uncreated, therefore eternal. Now, the natural-minded man has tried to make sense of this from the beginning. Gnosticism had perverted the doctrine, penetrated the Colossian church. And when is he writing this? About 60 AD, around that. So Gnosticism had already penetrated into the church just, really, it started before this, 10 years, 20 years after the church had begun. People are still alive here that have walked with Christ. Right? Like the Apostle John is still around, Paul, Peter is probably still alive at this point. There are plenty and others that have walked with him, were a part of his ensemble of many who were part of his ministry when he was here. And yet those who have seen him and understood him are battling a false doctrine that is saying he is not God, that he is a created thing. And that's what Gnosticism believes of him. Believed of him, and that is perpetrated all over the place in many different religions and cults. Now we have firstborn, prototokos, prototokos. It means first begotten, preeminent. We get protos, or we get proton from, means first, preeminent. Priority to all creation and sovereignty over all creation. First born. He's existed before all things and created all things, which were already documented in John 1. But Paul is going to continue, if you look in the next verse, for by him all things were created. In verse 16, Colossians 1:16. And so he is the creator of all things. Therefore, he is preeminent to all creation, being uncreated. Therefore, existing before all things and creating all things, being uncreated, he is divine or eternal. So again, it's prototokos. So he is the image, the exact manifestation of God in the flesh, the firstborn or preeminent one of all creation. So it doesn't mean that he's the first created one. Not if he's created all things. He's not created by God. He is, in fact, the exact image of God. And the first begotten. Best translation of this is preeminent one. Preeminent above all. He is the divine logos. Again, we go back to John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 16, Colossians 1:16. Again, by understanding him and who he is, we understand the fine line of walking in the world but not of the world. For by him, now this is could be better translated in him. This is not from me. As you know, I'm no Greek scholar, never professed to be. But from those that I have, and many of them agree, that this is a locative of this preposition, and therefore it should be in him, not by him. It means that in him all things were created, which means that all things came to be within the sphere of his personality and are dependent upon him. As it says in the next verse, all things hold together by him. And that's what I said before. In his mind, gravity works. Nuclear forces work. Electromagnetism, those are our four forces, they work. And they continue to hold everything together. It makes no sense that there are forces that hold atoms together. They should all blow apart. Any first-year chemistry student learns that. That the tiny nucleus on the inside is all filled with positive charges that repel one another. And they should blow apart. And they don't. And so what they call it? A nuclear force. That's as much as they understand about it. As far as I've seen, I'm sure it would have been in the news, they're trying to look for certain forces in there as they get those big particle accelerators, they smash atoms together. But no one really understands what it really is that holds it all together. So they call it a nuclear force. There's a weak nuclear force and a strong nuclear force. That's how great they know it in detail. Which ones, what do you call this one? Weak and that one strong. It's just inscrutable that the whole thing actually exists. Our universe the way that it is. And so Christ, God, the deity of Christ, humanity of Christ, little baby Christ in the manger at 1 hour old is holding the whole thing together. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And by the way, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities refer to angels. Elect and fallen would be in view. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So before all things, we should look at as well, means that he has eternal preexistence. Hold together means that it consists together. By the way, these forces make order. Yeah, there's the other thing in science is they can't understand. You know, when they look at the stars and they try to count up all the matter that they see, there's not, because what makes gravity is mass. So anything that has mass has a gravitational force. And these galaxies, like the one we're in, the Milky Way, shouldn't hold together because there's not enough mass to hold it together. And because they can't see it and can't find it, they call it dark matter. And it's not as if in our calculations that we can't find like half of the matter or a quarter of the matter. It's 95% or 94%, just call it 90%, that should be out there we can't find with our telescopes and all our science. And so it doesn't make any sense that it all holds together. It doesn't. And the believer knows what holds it all together. So as soon as Christ says, no, break apart, it will. And that's in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it says, again, all the elements are going to burn with fire in 2 Peter chapter 3. Once, if I mean, you can't imagine, every single atom in the whole universe, take all the galaxies together, you know, you could take all the atoms on our planet times like a billion, billion, billion. As soon as all those nuclei break apart, they all release energy. That's what, you know, an atomic bomb, that's fission bomb, which splits atoms. An atom that splits, which is what our first nuclear bombs were, that releases all that energy. Now, our first nuclear bomb that we dropped in Hiroshima during World War II, the amount of matter in there is about the size of a soccer ball. That's about all as big it was. Now take that and the explosion that you've probably seen in video or pictures and magnify that by a billion, billion, billion. I mean, the whole universe. All that stuff breaks apart. All that energy is going to be released. And therefore, all of it's going to be gone. And all he has to do is just think it in his mind. Because he has it here, what? All held together by him. So it's Christ that gives the unity and cohesiveness to the universe as an expression of his mind. Now, he also says of him coming up that he is the same to the church. All things in the church hold together by him. The head holds together the body. My life, your life, is really more in his hands than anybody realizes. Not just your spiritual life, but everything here is all in his hands. And so that, again, and it reveals that this is not a created being who is just better, but it is God in the flesh. Now, it says he in Colossians 1:17, And that's a personal pronoun. And the Greek doesn't need personal pronouns. Our English does. But all you have to do is put the, which the verb is, where it says he is, and just put that in the third person singular, and that means he. Masculine. Third person singular masculine, that would be he. But they actually, Paul adds the autos preposition. I'm sorry, pronoun. Autos pronoun. And that does what? Draws emphasis. It draws great emphasis. In the Greek language, it sticks out when you put autos in there. And he's drawing emphasis to the very person of Christ. So, verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Now, I don't want to, this portion here in relation to the church is now going to be related to what Paul has revealed about him in order of creation. So what Paul does here is first give his preeminence and his fact that he's creator of the whole physical universe of all things as God. And starting in verse 18, which that's where we're going to end here, in verse 18 he reveals that he has the same place in the church. God, man, who in his resurrection has now become the preeminent one of resurrection life. Who has been resurrected? Just him. That no one ever resurrected before. Not resuscitation is they all died again anyway. This is a resurrected life that he is the first to experience through his finished cross. And as we noted so much in our angelic conflict study, that resurrection life was the beginning of his victory. Well, his victory is on the cross, but his resurrection is where the victory life, because he's no longer in the tomb, actually begins. And that victory of life was given to everybody who believes in him. And this is not a human life. This is not a worldly life. His resurrection body is not the same. He is no longer tethered to the world. Even though he walks around on the earth for 40 days, which actually gives insight as to why he may have done that, on top of the fact that he encouraged and taught his disciples. But to show the fact that a resurrected man could actually still walk on this earth, though he lives a resurrected life, which is exactly what we're commanded to do. And so that, there's a lot to this. I don't want to rush into it. So let's just pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy. And we just ask, Father, that you enlighten us through your Spirit with the things that we could learn tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.